Genesis chapter 47, verses 13 to 27. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the lands of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Thus far the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that as we look at what will be a trying passage for us, that we would be full of your spirit and that we would see your hand at work in the life of Joseph for your glory and for the good of your people and the glory of your name. We ask that we might learn from this ourselves, that we might be faithful followers and doers of the word that you give to us, the word revealed to us in Christ. The Word who is Christ Himself. We thank you and praise you in the name of Christ. Amen. The circumstance that has brought Jacob and his sons to Egypt is now covered in detail in this passage. We'll see later how Joseph sums up all that has happened in his life to this point. But we see in this passage today the effects of the famine and Joseph's dealing with it. It's this famine that God has used to raise Joseph to a high place in Egypt. It's through this famine that God has provided safety for Jacob and for his sons and his sons' children. It's through this famine that God is working His will out in the life of His people. Just as an aside, it's a difficult time for them, and yet God is still very much involved in all that goes on. And we should not expect to see God absent. We should not see God absent from this circumstance in the life of Joseph and his people. In the same way, we ought not to believe that God is not present with us in our own troubles and our own trials that come our way. It is not easy to understand what God is doing with us in the midst of these things. And it's not easy to understand, and I'm not sure that I understand or am confident in what I'll say about why God has Joseph deal in this way with the Egyptians. But God is involved in this, and that is something we can surely take from this. Joseph His family has been settled in Goshen now. It's probably a couple of years into the famine. Things have gotten progressively worse, but at least God has used this to bring His people out of Canaan, settle them in Egypt, and put them in a place where they will grow and they will multiply in relative safety from the physical dangers around them, and safety also from the spiritual dangers of living in a foreign land. It's the irony that the land of promise that Abraham and Isaac were not to leave becomes a land of danger for Jacob and his families. And so they leave to be kept safe in a land that early generations were told to avoid. It's here in a foreign land that God will multiply His people. But He will do this initially through a disaster that He brings upon not just this foreign land, but all the lands, including the land of promise. The famine grows. It becomes worse. You remember the dream that Pharaoh had that God gave Joseph the interpretation of. 7 years of wealth and plenty, followed by and swallowed up by 7 years of famine. Joseph has, for several years previous, gathered up 20% each year of the produce of the land and stored it in granaries. Now the famine begins, and that produce, that extra, that saving is being parceled out, and people are being kept alive by this. And the promise of a recovery and the alleviating of suffering is brought about by this plan that God has given to Joseph. But it's still going through it. We're looking probably at about the third, fourth, and fifth years, or maybe the fourth, fifth, and sixth years of the famine as we look at this passage today. Verses 13 to 15 show that as the famine increases, the people have to give up some of what they have to stay alive. And they give up their money for food. The famine is in Egypt and in Canaan. So it's the reminder this is, for all practical purposes, a worldwide famine. The world that the patriarchs knew, the world that the Egyptians knew, is in terrible, terrible trouble. And how are they going to be provided for? Well, they have money. And so they buy from Joseph, from the storehouse of Pharaoh, what they need to have. It's important to recognize that in all of this, nothing is confiscated from the people or forced upon them. They're willing participants in all that goes on. In fact, they even suggest to Joseph himself some of the more extreme measures. But here, it's just a money for food system. And that seems to be okay. Everybody agrees with this. The next year, the famine continues and there is less supply. The money's all gone, and so all the people have to offer is livestock. And so Joseph makes an offer. Well, if you don't have money, give me your livestock, and I'll give you grain. This seems harsh, and this will be one of the things we look at toward the end of this, as to how to understand what Joseph is doing here. But there are some clues along the way that show that he may not be as ruthless or heartless as most people would tend to think he is as they read this. One of those clues is found in these verses 16 and 17 here, where it says that he supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. Another way of translating that would be to say that he led them through with food. That verb that is translated supplied them with food is the word to shepherd, and it's used of a shepherd caring for his flock. And some make the argument that it's used here to show that Joseph, in acting this way, is not acting merely as some sort of greed-driven capitalist, but that he's acting in a way that is appropriate for where the people are and that will result in the greatest blessing for them in this time and in the times to come. He guards them. He leads them as a shepherd through this crisis. And how do shepherds care for their animals? Well, they know their strengths and weaknesses and act appropriately. And I think that's a good argument to be made here for Joseph. But the famine doesn't go away. And in the third year following, the money is gone and the livestock is gone. And the people will come to Joseph and say, there's nothing left for us. All we can do is die. And why should we die before your eyes? Why should you see us do this? Why should you allow us to die? The money is gone. The livestock is gone. All that's left are the bodies of the people and the land. And again, the word for body, some point out, could also be translated carcasses. They view themselves as good as dead. They're that desperate. And it's better in their mind to make the offer that they're going to make than to die. They offer themselves to Joseph, to Pharaoh through Joseph, as servants for Pharaoh and the land as well. They say, if you give us the food that we need, the seed that we need, the grain that we need, we will agree to serve Pharaoh and we will give our land to him to be used by him. It's important to notice that they do offer themselves. This isn't something that Joseph says, well, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. They, recognizing their need, come and make the offer themselves. In verses 20 to 26, you see Joseph's acceptance of this, and you see that all this wealth is consolidated in Pharaoh's hand. In verses 20 and 21, you see that this actually becomes the land of Pharaoh. And we refer to Egypt as the land of the Pharaohs because we understand the rule that they had, the pyramids, the architecture, the history. Well, now it really does become the land of Pharaoh. The land is given to him in verse 20. Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, for the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. Not just the land, but also the people. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Again, there's a you could go with another translation of that. The translation this Bible has is from the Greek text and the Latin text. The original Hebrew, the Masoretic text, would read, he removed them to the cities, which is maybe not an easier translation, but one I prefer because it is reflective, I think, of a stronger tradition. And the way to understand that is that the land is given to Pharaoh through Joseph, the people give themselves to Pharaoh through Joseph, and what Joseph does then is reorganize the economy. He removes them to the cities, not that he brings them in and says, you're all off the land and you're going to live here. I think the idea is probably better that he's creating distribution centers and streamlining the agricultural society so that when they do work, when they do plant, things can be made and done more efficiently. And there's some conjecture on this, but the words that are used to translate, that are translated, he removed them to the cities, carry this idea of a reorganization. And Joseph, being the administrator that he is, I think would take this opportunity to provide for better production, better crops, better work, more efficiency in times to come. So it's not the idea here, I don't think, that he's sending the troops of Pharaoh in and marching everybody off to refugee camps or labor camps, but saying, okay, here we are, you've given yourselves to Pharaoh, here's what we're going to do to be prosperous in later times. The only exception to all of this, to the people and to the land, are the priestly lands, which are maintained by Pharaoh, and the priests are given a regular allotment. Verses 23 to 25, Joseph clarifies what he will do for the people. The people and the land now belong to Pharaoh. And this is the equivalent of the feudalism, really, of the Middle Ages that we've known about. When you see, like, the movies Ivanhoe or read the stories of King Arthur, you're not dealing with a democratic form of government or a capitalistic type of economy. Everything belongs to the king or to the lord, and the people who dwell there belong to the king and the lord, and they give him a percentage, higher or lesser, of everything that they make. This could be a good thing. In some ways, if you have a just Lord, one who will look out for you, it can be a bad thing if you have one who's just interested in making profit and stealing from the people. Provision is made for food and farming. He provides land for them to farm and gives them food to live on and food to grow, and then tells them what percentage is theirs and what percentage is Pharaoh's. Pharaoh gets 1/5 of everything they produce. The people will get 4/5 of what they produce. Now, there's nothing new to the people for this because during the 7 years of plenty, Joseph had already been taking 20% from them. You know, we're not told whether it was bought from the people or whether it was taken by force or by the decree of Pharaoh. We're just not told. But the 20% to Pharaoh is not uncommon in their experience. They've already seen that. And it may be that they realize that because Joseph did this, in previous times, they're alive now. And so that may lessen, if there's any sting to their loss, may lessen that sting as they recognize that it's Joseph's wisdom and foresight that is now keeping them alive. Now, it does seem difficult for us to understand this, to think that the government could come and, in a sense, confiscate all that we have, or that those who are appointed leaders over us would dictate these terms to us. But just to put it in somewhat different perspective, how bad does a 20% tax rate sound to us today? I mean, you figure in the federal income tax, the state taxes, the local city taxes, the sales tax, the property tax, 20% would be a deal. Figure out the gas taxes now. That's what, 40 cents a gallon in California? I mean, it's out of the world. So it's not to say that the people were in a great situation then, but to recognize that some things are relative. And to be given 80% of what you make as yours to keep is not necessarily a bad deal. And the people apparently didn't view it as a bad deal either. They were happy with this. They had seen how Joseph had provided for them and had cared for them. And as they agree and accept Joseph's arrangement to them, in verse 25, they say, "You have saved our lives. You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord. We will be servants to Pharaoh." You could read that in a, as them saying it in a very grudging way, but it seems to me the best way to understand that is being said and thought with an attitude of thanksgiving and gratefulness. They will live. They will live and they will be provided for. Pharaoh will look out for them. Verse 26 tells us that this is the statute that was made concerning Egypt, and it stands to this day. This day being the time of Moses. This would last for at least 400 years. And that when Moses was writing this, as the Egyptians, as the Israelites had come out, this was how things were done. The land belonged to Pharaoh. The people got to keep 80% of what they produced. Pharaoh got 20%. I think also what goes on with this is that Pharaoh also takes on an obligation to feed and protect the people as well. So it's not as if he's simply taking from them and not giving. I think in these kind of feudal contracts, it's understood that for food and for the labor, the people do get the land, but they also get the protection of their Pharaoh, of the one who is their Lord. Now, of course, that can be good or bad, depending on who your Lord is. But in and of itself, it's not necessarily a real problem. Now, verse 27 is usually considered as going with another passage, with what will follow afterwards. I put it here because I think it contrasts what the Egyptians are going through somewhat with what Joseph's people are enduring and going through right now. The Egyptians are losing their land, but they're getting their food, and they're giving up all that they have. In the meanwhile, those who are called by God, living in the land of Goshen, are gaining possessions in it. They are fruitful and they are multiplying greatly. Joseph has planned to give them, to give his family a good land to grow in for their work. Someone has pointed out that the livestock that were gathered from the land of the people probably went into the care of Joseph's family because they were shepherds. They were herdsmen. They knew how to deal with this. So all of this, while you could say at one level the Egyptians are reduced to a form of slavery and serfdom, the Israelites are being blessed and prospered in all of this. That may seem unfair to us today, except to remember that God does bless His people. God cares for those that He's made a covenant with. And that the Egyptians cannot really say no about all of this or question God in all of this, because one, they did not know God. Two, they didn't choose to know. They choose not to know God. They're the ones who are worshiping false gods and idols. And one can make an argument that perhaps, if you want to see this in a negative light, that the famine and the servitude that the Egyptians endure could be seen as the judgment of God upon them. I don't know how far I want to go with that, but it is an idea to consider. What I'd like to look at now, as we've gone through the story, is one, look at Joseph's actions and talk about them a little bit more. How do we defend what he does? Or should we defend what he did? How are we to understand his actions as tyrannical and opportunistic or gracious and life-saving? Since the story's been written, the account's been given to us, folks have argued back and forth about this. And I think most people, Christian and otherwise, take a very negative view of it. This author, Leon Cass, takes a very negative view of it, but I'll read from you his summary of the questions that people have, because I think it's very useful in this regard. The facts are clear, but what we are to make of them is not. Leaders and scholars have disputed for centuries the wisdom and morality of Joseph's practices, as they have disagreed also about how to judge the actions of the Egyptian people. What, for example, is responsible for the Egyptians' monetary shortfall that required them to sell their livestock, the lands, and themselves in order to survive? Did Joseph induce the crisis by buying low during the years of plenty, but selling high? Or were the Egyptians to blame by living too high during the fat years and squandering their surplus gains? Just my own note here, that makes some sense to me. How do people living in prosperous times deal with prosperity? Not all that wisely sometimes. But back to Cass. Should Joseph be praised, as it seems the Egyptians praise him, for preserving life in dire circumstances, even at the cost of his subjects' freedom? Or should he be blamed for taking advantage of desperate people in order to enrich and consolidate the power of his master? Do the Egyptians owe their enslavement to their own servility? It was they who offered their own carcasses as payment for bread and who were apparently pleased with the exchange. Or did they owe it rather to Joseph screwing them down so hard that they had no other choice? Joseph might have sold them grain on credit, especially if he knew the famine would be over soon. Is Joseph here the model administrator, managing things in difficult times to avoid catastrophe? Or is Joseph the amoral administrator who serves his master's good at everyone else's expense? Is Joseph strategically acting to benefit his own people by impoverishing and disenfranchising the Egyptians in order to place them on an equal footing with his family? Or is he foolishly enlarging the power of a despotism that will later use its augmented powers to enslave his own people? Is Joseph the exemplar of how to act when God is silent, believing that God helps those who help themselves? Or is he impiously playing the part of a god, relishing the fulfillment of his own grandiose dreams? Cass takes a very negative view of Joseph at this point. I disagree with his negative view because he really doesn't see much positive in Joseph's life at all. But even Christians have been very critical. James Boyce, in his sermons on Genesis, quotes a pamphlet written in the 50s in which Joseph is castigated severely by Christians for his creating basically a totalitarian state in their mind. I think, though, that we have to take a more positive view of what Joseph does. In the story of Joseph, we have to consider what he does here in light of his character throughout the story. He has not been one to seek only his own good. He has prospered not because he's been seeking out his own will, but because he's been faithfully serving those that he has been called to serve. His character is shown in the way that he deals with the responsibilities given to him, also in terms of his faithfulness to God. Even living in the land of Egypt, he doesn't give his sons Egyptian names, he gives them Hebrew names. He consistently is faithful to God in all that he does, and his faithfulness is shown in his own religious life, in the naming of his sons, and in the ways that he deals with his Egyptian overlords. So I think his character is essentially without criticism. It may be that this particular incident is just an aberration for Joseph, and that he does some dastardly things here, but I don't think so we can say that. Secondly, remember that the people are not coerced by Joseph into cooperation. You can say, well, that's kind of like, you know, talking out of both sides of your mouth. They're hungry, they'll do anything. But Joseph doesn't take from them without giving back. And he doesn't make the final offer of land and slavery to them. They make it to him. The people offer themselves for what they give up. They're thankful for what they get. And the eventual terms are fair and provide for profit and prosperity in normal growing years. 80% of what you grow, you keep. And in the meantime, Pharaoh owns the land. Pharaoh provides protection. And you get everything after the first 20%. Not a bad deal to have. I mean, it offends our minds because we've grown up in a free market economy. We've grown up with the idea of personal freedom and rampant individualism. So it's difficult for us to sympathize with what Joseph has done or has allowed to happen. But for the people of that time, it's not a bad way to live. I think we need to understand that God, in dealing with people, deals with them in terms of their culture. And the cultures at that time, the economies of that time, were not the cultures and the economies of our own time. And we would be mistaken, I think, to try to read into what they should have done, our own ideas of economics and free market and economies and government involvement in the lives of people. I would also say that we have to take a more positive view of Joseph, not just from what is revealed in the story about Joseph and his actions, but also from Scripture. Scripture does not tell us that the poor should simply be bailed out by the well-to-do. There is a responsibility laid on the poor to provide for themselves and to provide for people around them. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 13 and following lay this out for us, making it clear that if somebody was in trouble, the members of the family were there to help, and by extension, the members of the society, the members of the culture. The members of the family would help out their impoverished members by buying from them and employing them as servants. And what God did with the Israelites, although this was never kept, is that at the end of 50 years, at the end of seven Sabbaths, the land would all go back to the original owners. So God did provide for His own people to retain their own land, their own capital, and retain and regain their own freedom after a period of time if circumstances or sin caused them to lose all of that. One commentator says that Joseph is not to be blamed if Pharaoh did not come up with a similar system. Joseph is not to be blamed if the later pharaohs would abuse the responsibilities and obligations that he had given them. Remember, too, that rulers still answer to God for all that they do and all that they've been given. Rulers still answer to God for how they treat the people under their care. And whether a ruler owns all the land or owns none of the land, yet he still has an account to give for the way that he governs his people. The fairness and justice of the laws that he lays out, the administration, the fair administration of those laws. And there's nothing inherently wrong, I don't think, in what Joseph has done that prevents a ruler from blessing his people, from being good to them. Nothing in that inherently and absolutely prevents a people from prospering and from doing well. So I think that Joseph's actions are defensible in light of his culture, and I think even in terms of what we choose to understand. But beyond all of this, I think we have to see God working. God promises Abraham that He will bless those who bless Abraham, and He will curse those who dishonor Abraham, and that in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, consider for a moment, if Joseph had not been the man that he was, if he had been as self-seeking as people say, would he have responded to Pharaoh's dream in the way that he did? Would he have acted with the foresight and with the concern that he did? The fact that the Egyptians survived this famine is a testimony to God blessing people through Abraham. There's a very real sense, I think, in which we can say that Pharaoh's acceptance of Joseph and later Joseph's family constitutes his blessing of Abraham, his acceptance of Abraham. And because Pharaoh accepts Joseph and Jacob and blesses them and provides for them, God, in return, provides blessing for Pharaoh and for the Egyptians. The promises to Abraham from Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 18:18, God says, speaking to Abraham, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So God decides on that basis to tell Abraham some of what he's going to do. Genesis 22:18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And the promise is given again to Isaac in Genesis 26:4, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I think it's very logical and reasonable and right to see Jacob and Joseph as being a blessing upon the Egyptians. Because had they not been there, many, many, many would have died. And any prosperity that Egypt was to enjoy, even under a feudalistic type of state, would have been negligible without Joseph's actions. And of course, Joseph acts on God's command. More importantly through all of this, not beyond the physical well-being of a land and of a culture, is what God is doing for all people and all nations. Because in sending Joseph to Egypt and in providing for Jacob's family, not just physically but spiritually, as they are forced to deal with their own sin and confess that and be reconciled to Joseph and be reconciled to each other, beyond all of those things, what God is doing is preserving the seed of Abraham who is yet to come. Had Jacob and his son stayed in Canaan, they might well have died. Had Joseph been disobedient to the commands that God gave him, the seed of Abraham may well have died. Now you say, well, it's just another family, it's just another human lineage, just another genealogical chart. But remember that the seed of Abraham is not simply Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Judah. The seed of Abraham that's ultimately being preserved here is Jesus Christ. What God does through Joseph is preserve the family that will become the nation from whom the Messiah will come. By Joseph's actions, can we say that Christ is preserved and that He is brought to earth to die as a sacrifice for the sins of these people? I don't think we're saying too much if we go that way. What God has done here in dealing with the Egyptians is show that He provides blessing and safety. That He organizes and brings about all things so that He might be known and so that people might learn to rely not upon themselves, not upon their own ability to forecast the weather and growing seasons and cycles, but they might learn, that we might learn to depend upon God. And if we learn to depend upon God for the physical matters and for the economic and governmental issues that face us, then surely we can learn to trust in God and to rely upon Him for the greater spiritual issues that we face. The fact of our frailty, the fact of our sinfulness, the fact of our inability. And know that God, through Joseph, preserved a seed who would come and be Jesus Christ, who would save us from the great trouble that we face, our sin. We come to God through Christ, and we rejoice in God through Christ, because it's in Him that we have life. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise, and we ask that You would help us to reflect on what Your Word has for us, to not try to explain things away because they seem to go against our theology, but to be formed in our thinking about You by what we read in Scripture. And we pray that Your Spirit would guide us to be formed rightly in these things. We pray that we would be able to see and understand Your hand at work in all the circumstances of Your people in history and in our lives even now. And we pray that as we look at our circumstances that we are in, whether good or bad, that we would not forget You nor curse You, but that we would love You and praise You for all that You do for us now, realizing that all is brought about that we might glorify You in the day of salvation through Jesus Christ, and that we know You now through Him, and we now have possession of forgiveness. We now have possession of eternal life. We now have Your blessing poured out upon us. And these things, according to Your will continue on, and we will grow and mature in them as we remain faithful to You, leaning upon Christ, resting in Him, trusting in Him for His righteousness. We ask, Lord God, that You'd bless us and save us. Keep us, strengthen us, we pray. In His name, amen.